The subject of the sermon this morning is from chapter 21, the first verse. And in that section of Proverbs, that's a section of pithy sayings. Each verse can stand on its own as we are taught the wisdom of the point of that verse. But before I read that single verse, I'd like to set the context a bit. Somewhere before that in Proverbs, in chapter 9, we have the introduction to this section where it tells us how to approach it. On the one hand, there is wisdom. On the other hand, there is folly. And the question is, which shall we listen to? They both cry out to us. To whom shall we listen? And then following, in the following chapters and in today's verse, we hear verses which are, some of which are wisdom, some talk about folly, some contrast wisdom and folly, all of it to increase our awareness and knowledge of both wisdom and folly, the danger of folly and the value of wisdom, so that we might follow that. So let me read, first of all, Proverbs chapter 9, and then I'll read chapter 21, verse 1. So please may I ask you to stand out of reverence for God's word. Read Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. He who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. And then Proverbs 21, the first verse. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It's the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Good morning. It's good to be with you once again. And today we're going to be doing something just a little bit different for 1 week. I'm not a person who is particularly enthralled with doing topical sermons, but every once in a while I get a bug in my ear and some, I think, helpful or convicting meditations upon God's Word, maybe related to specific things that I would like to share. So today we're going to speak about God's sovereignty over all things. Before we continue further, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on His Word this morning. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do not treat us as our sins deserve. That indeed, Lord, You have given us life and life eternal in Jesus Christ. You have given us a hope, and a hope that transcends the understanding of the world because of Jesus Christ. You've given a peace that surpasses all comprehension because of Christ. And, oh Father, we pray that we would be good stewards of these marvelous gifts that You have given to us, that we would not squander them on our own selfishness, but, Father, that we would be the kind of people who live in the light of such blessed gifts. Freely, generously giving unto others. But, oh Father, we recognize that if we are to be givers, that we must first be receivers. From Your hands, from Your Spirit, may You fill us deeply from Your Word and from Your wisdom. Help us to frame our whole lives the way that we think, the way that we act, based upon the truth of Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The impetus, I think, for this sermon, just to start with a little personal introduction, is sometimes I just have no idea what is going on in this world. And, you know, it's a little bit trite to say, you know, it just seems like crazy stuff is going on, and it seems a bit short-sighted because crazy stuff has gone on from time immemorial, right? But every once in a while, it just seems like we go through, whether it's a period of months or periods of weeks, where you're just sort of left scratching your head and saying, God, what are you doing? What is going on here? What is the outcome of these things? For me personally, I tend to get a little bit caught up in the politics of our country, and I won't go down that road very far because people have various opinions on those things. But man, it has been interesting, regardless of where you stand. It has been interesting. And then, you know, you have something like the passing of Justice Scalia, completely unexpected, out of left field. You have different events going on all over the world, you know, things like this Zika virus that just pops up out of nowhere that's causing people great disturbance and harm. And you're like, Lord, what are you doing? So I think it's appropriate at times like that to remind ourselves, just what is God doing? And I don't imagine that I'll be saying anything terribly profound here today, and probably nothing that you haven't heard, at least knowing Pastor Green. I'm sure that you've heard many of the things which I'm going to focus on this morning. But I wanted to remind us, partly because I wanted to remind myself, of God's power, His goodness, His authority, His love, His care, His tenderness, so that when the world just seems to go in directions that we would not imagine or cannot fathom what their outcome may be, we can still turn unto Him. So let's look. I'm going to hop around. We're going to look at probably about 5 or 6 different passages of Scripture to help us to think through the implications of who God is, what He is doing, and how, therefore, we should respond. What is God doing? Well, the one thing that God is doing is He is doing everything. He is doing everything. There is not one thing, not one thing in this world that takes place apart from the power and the authority of the all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God. Now, to be honest, that's almost where you just want to stop and say, Amen, thank You, Lord, and dwell and meditate upon those things. I think we continue on with this subject and don't stop there because we still have to deal with our experience of those things. Right? I think sometimes it's helpful to think about God's suffering and our responsibility in it by taking the long view. Right? It's one thing to say that God is sovereign and He is good and wise. When we deal with sort of the what I will call the typical bumps and difficulties of life, right? I wasn't paying attention and I rear-ended that guy and now I've got my insurance is going to go up and got a little bit of a stiff neck and, you know, it's not a great thing, but it's not a long-lasting, earth-shattering kind of thing. But think about the person who's in the long-suffering. Whether it's because of disease or financial difficulty or family experiences, it's not just a day, it's not just a week, it's month upon month, year upon year, even perhaps decade upon decade. We have to be able to answer the question in the same way, or at least be able to turn to the Scripture to find the answer to the question, God, what are you doing in the midst of the long suffering? God, what are you doing in the midst of the short suffering? I mean, think about it this way, and I'm not just talking about this personally. Let's also think about this more broadly, geopolitically, right? There are nations in the world that have been undergoing the long suffering. For decade after decade, for some even, you could say, century after century. What is God doing? He is doing everything. His power and His authority and His working extend down to the very actions, thoughts, and works of individuals. That's why I started us off this morning in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. I think about this verse. I always think about where we go for the summer when we go up to the beach in Ogunquit. It's a very, very broad and wide beach, and you get these tide pools. And especially when the tide is going out, these pools begin to turn into sort of little rivers. And the kids, they just love sort of damming up one spot and digging a channel in another spot and guiding the water in different directions and making bigger pools and making waterfalls, these little waterfalls and stuff like that. Brothers and sisters, that's the analogy that the Lord is trying to make for us. That the hearts of kings, the most powerful, are like a child playing in a pool of water to the Lord. He will turn it whichever way He desires it to go. And of course, I think the argument here goes from the greatest to the least. If God has even the hearts of kings in His hands, the decisions, the actions, the choices in which they make, it is so true also for each and every one of us. It is true also for each and every person who takes breath in this life. God ordains, works upon the actions of men sovereignly and powerfully. So He also not only deals with our hearts, He also deals with things by powerful, providential action. Just if you just turn back a couple pages, we read the first verse of chapter 21. Look at the last verse of chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, is there anything more seemingly random than the tossing of dice, right? You have a dice, you throw it, and One time you get a 1, another time you get a 6, you get a 2, you get a 3, you get a 4. Is there anything more random than I think dice throwing is sort of a good comparison to lot picking in the Old Testament. But it is not random. It is not by chance. It is by the Lord where it lands. And think about, this is, I think, in some ways, initially serves as a source of great comfort in some ways, right? Like I'll make it the personal. The job that I have, I work as a software engineer for a major consumer electronics company. How did I get to be there? Think about all the chain of events that led to that, right? I got the job because I applied, but the resume was looked at by a certain number of people. It was acceptable. They happened to have an opening. The company, years before that, went down this train where they were making this particular kind of product that would match up with my skills. And years before that, the company was founded by a man who wanted to make acoustical equipment. You know, it's just the chain of events that lead up to this are just almost unfathomable. The appearance of randomness. But God is very clear, and He says, what appears to be random to you, yet its every decision is from Me. There is not one thing, and I'll say it again, which takes place in this world, which is not under the power and authority of the control of the Lord. It is Him. It is Him. Now, again, I think that fact alone provides little comfort if we don't also with it understand the biblical teaching about the nature and character of this God who is so powerful and so sovereign. Right? I mean, if God is powerful and sovereign, but He is not good, it is a small comfort. If God is so powerful and sovereign, but He is not holy, it is a small comfort. If God is so powerful and sovereign, but is not loving, it is a small comfort. And so I think we can ask, the first question was, what is God doing? I think the next question after that might be, why is God doing it? Or maybe to put it a little bit different way, to what end is God doing the things that He's doing? And I think for us, you know, the idea of this all-great power of God has a tinge of uncomfortability to it. I don't know about you, but if I hear about someone who is particularly controlling over the actions of someone else, whether it's a spouse or a son or a daughter, it sort of raises like red flags for him. Like, really? You know, that sounds a little disconcerting. And it's probably not unusual, or at least unlikely for us at times to have those kinds of thoughts and feelings ourselves about this all-powerful and all-controlling work of God. But this is where we must remind ourselves that God's ways are not our ways. And God is not like us. You know, where we would use such power, such authority, such control, such sovereignty to dominate, to subsume others' desires to our own. God is a bit different. Yes, these things are for His own glory. Yes, these things are based on his own character. But what I want to focus on is God's power over all things is really ultimately for his own people. And I want us to turn to two particular passages to think about that, both in the New Testament. One of them, well, actually both of them you might not be surprised by, but Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm actually going to read this whole section to the end of this chapter, even as I somewhat cherry-pick the themes that I pull out of here. Romans 28 to the end of chapter, verse 39. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We'll come back to some of the latter part of this, but I want to just focus on verses 28 and 29. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, brothers and sisters, I think the implication here is that one of the things that God is doing in the events of the world, in the things that takes place, is that He is working all of them for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I think the one thing that is explicitly necessary is for us to understand what is meant by that good. And I know I've said this before, and I'm pretty sure I've said it here before. The good that God has in mind for us is not what we often would label or describe or define as good. The good which He has in mind is being conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's verse 29. So the good which God wants for us isn't necessarily full bank accounts. It isn't necessarily a house in the suburbs with a retirement that will ease our worries and fears. It isn't necessarily peace with our neighbors. It isn't necessarily a culture which readily laps up and agrees with the doctrines and teachings of Christianity. It isn't necessarily any of those things. It's being conformed to the image of His Son. And what does it mean to be conformed to the image of His Son? What does it mean for us to be conformed? If what God is doing in the world, if all of the world's events can be summed up by saying they are all for the good of God's people, what does it mean? It is for us to be holy. I think the implication is that God's people, regardless of circumstances, and we'll talk about this a little bit more as we look at the how this plays out in the life of Christ itself, is that regardless of where we are and regardless of what is going on around us, that we will choose righteousness and pursue righteousness. And we will be putting off sin and putting off unrighteousness. Right, there is, I think, a very real sense where the broad teaching of history, the broad teaching of the Bible is that God's people, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of sin, are the ones who stand as bright lights in darkness. Let's look at another passage that I think relates to this, and that's in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Now Paul here in the beginning of Ephesians, he's sort of explaining the deep things of God, from all the way from predestination to faith in Christ. And he drops this little note in here in the latter half of, I'm not even trying to focus for the moment on the doctrine of predestination, but he just drops this note in here at the end of verse 11 where he says, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. What God is doing in drawing His people together, what God is doing in His ordering of the events of the world, what God is doing, He's doing all things according to the counsel of His will. For His people to come and to know Him, for His people to grow in the crucible of the fire of life, for His people to show that they are angels of mercy, of ministry. Angels is probably not the right word, but you know what I'm saying. They come as His ambassadors, His messengers in the midst of darkness, pain, chaos. In other words, I think one of the implications of this is, one of the applications of this is that as Christians, when the world goes into these cycles, or whether it's our own personal world or the wider world, goes into these cycles of chaos and darkness, we as Christians should recognize that what God is calling us to do is we are to be the ones to bring order in the midst of that chaos. We are the ones to bring light into the midst of that darkness. We are the ones to bring the peace into the midst of that pain. God doesn't make the world perfect because He wants the world to see His character through the lives of His own people. So then I think the question that follows for us, if we've asked two questions so far, what is God doing? He's doing everything. We looked at the two passages from Proverbs. Why is he doing it? We could go in a lot of different directions, but we focused on he's doing it for the cause of his people. We're looking at Romans and just very briefly looking at Ephesians. And I think the final and question is, what are you and I to do? What are you and I to do? There's probably a lot of different ways that we could answer this. We could answer by saying we should praise him. And that's a perfectly appropriate answer. I want us to look at one other response, which comes from Matthew chapter 10. I think the other response for us is that we are to trust him. I'll go ahead and begin in chapter 10 in verse 26. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim from the rooftops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I think we could go on to where he also, in the book of Matthew, talks about how the lilies of the fields are clothed, the birds of the air are fed. The idea, of course, for us is that God calls us to entrust ourselves to him. Not one hair from our head falls apart from the will of God. And from those of us who are a little bit more follically challenged, right, that's a source of great encouragement. I don't know. The idea being that there's not one thing. I mean, you could take it down even further, right? Not one cell of our skin flakes off apart from the will of God, right? We're constantly flaking off skin cells, right? Every time the fabric of your shirt touches your skin, you're flaking off skin cells. Not one of those cells of skin falls off apart from the will of God is the implication. What is Jesus trying to impress upon his disciples here? What is he trying to impress upon us is that if God knows down to the very molecular level of who you are, what is taking place upon your body, does he not then also know and control and have a care and concern about what happens to your life? He knows you so intimately. He cares for you so personally. It's not just he knows in this abstract knowledge. He knows and is interested in these things. Right? A computer, quote unquote, knows things. Right? A computer has, this is maybe the software engineer coming in. A computer can have a database of information which you can ask questions to and get information out of. That's not what God is like. He's not just one massive database that has all this information. He's not just terabytes and petabytes of information. He knows, but he knows with care and with concern. And he works for our good and for our glory. So the implication is to trust him. The flip side of that coin is to not worry. Is to not be afraid. The, The implication is that we are then able to live boldly, to live confidently, to show that whoever in 8 or 9 months, and I can't believe we still have that far to go, whoever ends up being president at the end of the election in November, we will not fear. We will not lose hope. We will not have our earth shattered because our expectations have not been met. Now, I have a friend who was married probably a couple years after Sarah and I were married. We were married in 2001. He was probably married in 2003 or whatever. Well, probably within 3 or 4 years, his marriage was over because his wife had been unfaithful to him. And you can look at that circumstance, and it was gut-wrenching, painful. He was actually had just accepted a position as a position of ministry. I can't remember if it was a youth director or something. It wasn't the head pastor, but a position of ministry in a church. When all of this came to light, his ministry was over. They didn't bring him on the ministry. They withdrew the offer. How kind of them. His marriage was over. And what do you do in those circumstances? Right? And to his credit, in the midst of a great deal of pain and sorrow and heartache, he trusted God. And even though he did not understand why his wife would do such a thing to him, even though he did not understand why God would take that ministry away from him at that time of life, he just trusted God. And it wasn't... I'm not sure if even putting it that way does it justice, right? Because it wasn't like he just sat serendipitously and was sort of like, I trust God. It was hard and it was painful and there was tears and there was heartache and there was doubt and there was fear. But the fear ended in faith. The fear led to trust. The fear was directed unto God. And by God's grace and by His mercy, that friend was able to heal. He was able to be remarried. He was able to have a child, which thankfully there were no children of the first marriage. He was able to write his story of how God led him through that terrible circumstance, a book which has been used, from my understanding, by many for a great help and hope. And he, even now, is able to serve God, not in church ministry, but he works in a parachurch ministry doing things. And you look, we're 10 years ago, I don't remember the exact timeline, but 10 years ago, when it all hit the fan, what do you think he would have thought? To where he is now, he can see God's hand even in the midst of all that pain and sorrow and difficulty. And he trusted God. I would also say that there's another response which we can have. And most, I think, would say is that you pray. But I want to put it a little bit differently. You complain. It's okay to complain. I know that's maybe sound a little bit strange, but read the Psalms. What are the Psalms many times? They're complaints, aren't they? Whether it's David or whoever it is, that they, whatever circumstance they find themselves, they say, God, what is it that is going on here? Why are you doing this? You know, you have there's a couple songs that you're like, how long, Lord? It's okay to complain as long as we complain rightly. and we complain in faith. If that seems like a little bit of a statement that doesn't make sense, but the Psalms are complaints of faith. The psalmist goes to the Lord to complain because he knows that the Lord is the one with the power and the authority and the desire to work in all things. And so he complains. Brothers and sisters, let us take our complaints to the Lord in faith, that we might see His hand as our only hope and our only help. You know, there's two ways to look at the sovereignty of God. One is that, well, God is sovereign, so He's going to do what He wants, and I really have very little say in it at all. And that's half true. It's half true, right? Yes, God is sovereign. He does as He wills. And in some ways, I do have very little say in the outcome. But I think the more appropriate way is to look at the sovereignty of God as for us as a call to faith and service. That God, yes, is working all the things in this world in ways that appear somewhat chaotic and cataclysmic and uncertain. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring. We have no idea right now what the election will bring. We have no idea what the next 5 years will bring. We have no idea what world events will bring. And yet, if we take, I think, the Scriptures to be true and to have implication for us, is to say then we are instructed to have hope and trust and bring light in the midst of darkness. Now, make no mistake, there will be some, regardless of the outcome of, say, let's just take, for example, the presidential election in the fall, there will be some whose worlds will be shattered based on the outcome of that. Christian, non-Christian, they will have invested their time, their energy, their hopes, their dreams, their fears into the outcome of that election. And it will not come out according to what they hope. Brother and sisters, if you are a Christian, do not hang your hope on an election. Do not hang your hope on, well, if this guy gets in, then we really have a chance of X, Y, and Z. You have no power over these things. Your hope is in Christ. Your hope is on God, who is the order behind the chaos, who is the King, who has the lengths of people's days, who has their hearts in His hand like the streams of water in the pools of a child on the beach. So, you know, it's probably not surprising. I tend to be a fairly conservative person politically, etc., you know. But my hope was not in Justice Scalia living another 10 years and to a time when there was a conservative president in the White House, and so he could appoint another appropriately conservative person in his place. My hope is in Christ. My hope for this world lies in no political order whatsoever. And my hope for myself and for my family is in none of those things either. My hope is in Christ. And it's amazing to me sometimes, yet these things happen, and I find myself discombobulated. What? What? This is what you're doing, God? No. And He says yes. And He reminds me, I think, to remember His Son. Is there anyone who ever lived this sort of, this dual kind of chaos yet conviction that God was behind it all than Christ. Right, just look to the cross, and we'll end with this. Just look to the cross, and what is the lesson of the cross? Right, look, it's explicit for us in Acts chapter 2. When Peter is preaching, he says, in verse 23, actually we'll begin in verse 22 because it's the start of the thought. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He was mighty. He was powerful. He was sovereign. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet he was committed to the chaos. He was committed to the destruction. He was committed to the darkness. His life, his earthly life, ended in what seemed to be the hands of ungodly men, and yet it was by the definitive plan and purpose of God. He says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Jesus Christ lived and walked and was given over to the hands of ungodly men for the distinct plan and purpose of God. And I think the thing we want to sometimes say is, but I'm not Jesus. And no, you're not. In case you had any doubts. No, you're not. But yet God delivered him up for the greater good and greater glory of his name. Should it be at all surprising then that God might do the same thing in many times and many ways and many places in the lives of his people? They are delivered up, maybe not to death, but they are delivered up. Their name, their reputation, their money, their influence, they are delivered up. And it is for the greater glory of God that it is so. I don't have to qualify it. I don't have to dig down into the details of it, but it is so. And it's that we can rest our hope and trust upon. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. O God, our Heavenly Father, we are creatures of the moment, of the here and now. We don't see all, we don't know all, and we are very, very easily influenced and can be tossed to and fro. And yet, O Father, it is for this explicit reason that you have given us your word, so that we might not rest upon what we feel, might not rest upon what we do not know, but that we can set our hope and trust on what we do know about what you have truly said from your word. O Father, forgive us when we doubt and when we fear. Help us to remember your greatness, your goodness, your power. And Father, let us live in the light of that truth. And in moments of trouble that we may come to you, yes, perhaps even complaining, but complaining with hope and with faith. And Father, above all, may we, in the midst of the chaos, see opportunity, see indeed something for which the purpose that you have called us by name for, that we may do the good works that you have predestined beforehand that we would do. And, O Lord, may you receive great glory and honor and fame. May Christ your Son be glorified. May your name receive honor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close our worship this morning by turning to hymn number 13.